Paul and Silas bound in jail, had no money for to go their bail. Keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Hold on, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Hold on, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Paul and Silas began to shout. The jail doors opened and they walked on out. So keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Hold on, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. The only chains that a man can stand is the chain of hand in hand. So keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Oh, the battle rages on. The enemy is strong and the enemy is strong. But keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Hold on, hold on the prize and hold on. Brother, brother, don't you give up now. Keep your hand to the gospel plow. To keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Hold on, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize and hold on. Hold on, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize and hold on.
African-American spirituals, like the one that Rendell just sang, have roots that go deep into the history of our country. They're songs that are tied to slavery, songs that were sung in secret gatherings, songs that share joy and pain and even hope. And after the abolition of slavery, most people didn't want to sing them anymore because they were too associated with the hard labors of slavery. But then in the 1920s, the Black Renaissance, a cultural and a social and an artistic movement with its roots in Harlem, began to reinterpret those songs. They started adding harmonies. They gave meaning to a painful past. And then they began to speak significance into the current realities of where the African American community found itself. The resurgence of the interest in these songs spread and birthed what would come to be known as gospel music that would be popularized by people like Thomas Dorsey. Spirituals moved back into the mainstream of many African American congregations, and it became the heartbeat of the civil rights movement. W.E.B. Du Bois, class of 1990 at Harvard, wrote, "Through all the sorrow of the sorrow songs, there breathes a hope, a faith in the ultimate justice of things. The minor cadences of despair change often to triumph and a calm confidence. Sometimes it's faith in life, and sometimes a faith in death. Sometimes assurance of boundless justice in some fair world beyond. But whichever it is, the meaning is always clear that sometime, somewhere, men will judge men by their souls and not by their skin. These words, written before Martin Luther King's famous I Have a Dream speech, are clearly echoed in that speech. And MLK's legacy is a rich one to be celebrated on this weekend each year. But as can be seen by that quote, what MLK gave expression to had been being talked about and written about for hundreds of years by a multitude of African American authors and writers. And the longings of these spirituals tap into something that's shared by many human souls, but especially souls that suffer from oppression and persecution. We all long for faith in life, a fair world, ultimate justice. In 2007, another freshman at Harvard, a student learned the spiritual Hold On at a Kumba Singers rehearsal, a Harvard group that actually celebrated its 45th anniversary just last year. Kumba is the Swahili word for create. Kumba's not really a gospel choir. It's a choir that celebrates the full breadth and creativity and spirituality of Black culture. And while it was initially a place for African American students, by 2007, it had evolved to become a place where Blacks and whites and Latinos and Asians could all come together and sing in a supportive environment for one another. This student writes, "It may seem strange that a white boy from the suburbs of Los Angeles would find strength in a song that was born out of the African diaspora. My white European ancestors did not come to America on slave ships. They came of their own free will. And thanks to their gamble, I've enjoyed a lot of privilege in my life. Yet there's something in this song that speaks to me. It reminds me that I can accomplish things that I didn't think I could. Hold on, pray on, fight on, sing on, just a little while longer." So, when you look at the world around you, this world that the news seems to be trying to tell us is falling apart, and in many ways it is, what stirs in your heart? What are the longings deep in your heart? And then how do you find expression for those longings? The African American community, I feel, has a lot to teach us about what it means to live in a world that's hostile. Well, this is the third week in our new series for the new year, but as Pastor Brian reminded us of, and as these panels remind us of, this is part of a year-long journey, a journey where each week we're trying to take a new look, a fresh look at Jesus, because there's always more to be discovered, and that more is often surprising. The first week of this series, Pastor Tim asked, if Jesus of Nazareth really existed, or is he just a legend? And then last week, Pastor Brian challenged us by saying, do we really know who this guy is? Well, today, we're going to pursue a question. Is Jesus good for the world? One of the reasons that people don't think Jesus is good for the world is that they don't see these systems of oppression and persecution changing. And they don't see it changing often as a result of Christians, just like you and me, their personal beliefs in Jesus. Christians may from time to time step in and help mop up the mess, but nothing really seems to change. And if Jesus can't change the systems, then is he really worth following? Race has been an important part and an important topic for people of color for all of their lives. But the events at Ferguson and Charleston and so many other places across the United States have now finally put this topic on the radar of the white majority community as well. And as a multi-ethnic church here at Grace Chapel, we've made a commitment this year to press even deeper into this topic and understand what it means for us as a community. So on this MLK weekend, many of my illustrations in this sermon are going to describe how the example of Jesus speaks into this complex racialized world, society. And I hope that by the end you're going to see that there's actually a lot of parallels between this persecuted Jewish minority under Roman oppression and the lives of African Americans in the U.S. But the principles that we're going to learn, and you should keep this in mind, they also can be applied to so many other concerns in our country: human trafficking, poverty, hunger, violence, refugees, immigration. The list goes on. So many things. All right, so let's now turn to an encounter, the encounter for today that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem in the final week of his life. And we're going to learn that change doesn't always come in the ways that we expect. Reading from Luke. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Spies watching over him? This sounds more like the plot of a current FBI or CIA film. Why were they watching over Jesus? Why did they have to send spies? Well, Jesus had been angering the Jewish authorities almost from the very beginning in Galilee, but especially as he came closer to Jerusalem in this final week of his life, the seat of Jewish power. Yes, it was power that had been diminished by the occupation of Rome, but they still retained some power, even in the midst of that occupation. None of what was about to happen was going to surprise Jesus. In fact, he had known as he headed to Jerusalem what lay ahead, and he tried to prepare his followers. In fact, three times on the road to Jerusalem, he predicts his own death. Most of this final week is very different from the triumphal entry, which is where most of us focus our attention at the beginning of the week. In fact, from the time he sets foot in Jerusalem, he is surrounded by controversy, some that he creates and some that's created by the Jewish leaders. But it was a parable that Jesus told just before this encounter that was really, in some ways, the final straw for the Jewish authorities. The parable is about a vineyard where the evil tenant farmers kill the son of the owner in order to keep the estate for themselves. And Luke says, the teachers of religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. He wasn't very subtle in this particular parable. So they decided they wanted to kill him, but they know that he's still popular with the people, so they can't just take him immediately into custody. So they start the process of building a case, and it's a case that will be built on lies and deception. Jesus finds himself with his back against the wall. As I was preparing for the sermon, I was reintroduced to an African-American pastor, writer, and theologian whose name is Howard Thurman, who shaped a lot of my thinking for today. Joyce actually introduced me to some of his writings when she first joined the staff at East Lexington about 18 months ago. And then last fall, she mentioned to me about a film called The Psalm of Howard Thurman. Her friend, Arlay Prelo, was the director. And so just before Christmas, I had lunch with Arlay and Joyce to talk about the film. And over Thai food, we began a conversation that I think and a journey that is going to continue long beyond this message for me. I would learn through that conversation and through some of the stuff on her website that as a dean of Marsh Chapel at Boston University starting in 1953, Thurman was actually the mentor, the advisor, and the counselor for so many of the civil rights leaders, including MLK. And one of Thurman's books, Jesus and the Disinherited, speaks directly to this encounter that we find before us today. There was never any doubt in Thurman's mind that the life and teachings of Jesus, the poor Jew of Nazareth, the disinherited, threatened subject under Roman rule, were especially relevant to the ever-present contingent of black men and women in this country. That those teachings speak to those who stand at a moment in history with their backs against the wall. The question that Jesus had to ask was, what's going to be my attitude towards Rome? Thurman says this is the position of the disinherited in every age. What is my attitude going to be towards the rulers? towards the controls, those that control the political and the social and the economic factors in life. Sometimes we can make it a binary decision. It's either to resist or not to resist. Herod, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, the teachers, the zealots, all of these groups had to make a choice about how they were going to relate to the Roman occupation. And then Jesus and his followers were going to have to make that same choice. People pushed them to want to align with their particular group, but they ended up choosing a very different path. And it's precisely at that point of choice that Thurman's book took a very unexpected turn for me. I expected that he was going to unpack all of these nonviolent techniques and methods of resistance that would become part of the civil rights movement. But instead, he drilled deep on what he saw as the root of oppression. Fear. So then he starts to ask a couple of questions about that. So did Jesus deal with this fear that people that are oppressed deal with? Did he have anything to say about that? And it turns out that he did. And one of the passages is from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's central to his answer. Do not be afraid, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in heaven. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Can you hear how this might have spoken into the heart and souls of African Americans who were still suffering under the lingering effects of slavery, under Jim Crow laws, under segregated schools and neighborhoods, and even churches? When they were told over and over again that they didn't deserve the same treatment as whites. Thurman says if a person feels that he doesn't belong in the way that's perfectly normal for everyone else to belong, then they develop a deep sense of insecurity. And it's that deep sense of insecurity that leads to fear. And then he goes on to talk about that fear is what leads to deception, which was what was driving the spies, and then deception leads to hate, and hate eventually erupts in violence. Okay, let's all pause, take a deep breath. I'm not very good at jokes anyway, but this particular topic, I didn't really want to go there because I wanted all of you to feel, if even just for a bit, the weight of what our African and American brothers and sisters have been feeling for decades and centuries. And it's not actually just our African American brothers and sisters that feel that weight. Our Native American brothers and sisters who saw their lands stolen and treaties broken over and over again. Chinese immigrants and Chinese Americans who were in indentured servitude, maybe not slavery, as they built the railroads in the West. Japanese American brothers and sisters as they lived in internment camps during World War II. And then our Latino immigrants and Americans who are feeling that weight as their families are ripped apart from a broken immigration system that deports them. Not in good ways. But for Thurman, even when the system didn't change, he saw that the verse in Matthew, what we just read, it was an antidote to the fear, and that antidote was the beginning of the most important kind of change. Belief that a man or woman is a child of God, that the God of life sustains all and guarantees all of the life process itself, that God is mindful of the individual. Hearing this established for them that they were people of dignity, and a profound sense of worth actually began to absorb the fear that was deep in their souls. And while he said this is alone is not enough, without this, without that deep sense of dignity, nothing else is of value and nothing else is possible. When this is accomplished, relaxation actually takes the place of that churning fear in the pit of your stomach. The individual now feels that somehow, even in the midst of all the world's telling them that their life counts, that they do belong to someone. And even death sometimes can become a little thing. But acting in response to fear is not just about the people that are suffering under persecution and oppression, because sometimes those in power, that's the motivation behind what they're operating in as well. And fear certainly seems to be something that's driving so many decisions in our country right now, especially around the issue of refugees. We need to be wise in our response, but we don't need to fear. I've really been so incredibly proud of Grace Chapel in being one of the leaders in this region to help respond and encourage refugee ministry. Sarah Blumenschein at our Wilmington campus is one of the co-directors of the Greater Boston Refugee Ministry. And Sandy Shen, right here at East Lexington, has been attending those trainings, and she would love to figure out what it would look like for this campus to be more involved in reaching out to those newly arrived to our shore. We raised over $167,000 during our Christmas Eve offering in order to support refugee ministry here and overseas. We're not letting fear drive our decisions, at least in this area of ministry. This ministry became very personal for me a few years ago. While my family traveled in Israel and Jordan, we had a chance to go to Amman, where we met a lot of Iraqi refugees who were being resettled. And many of them were waiting. They were there waiting and hoping to be resettled in Boston. And just a few weeks after that trip, I received an email from Jody Miller, who was a partner of ours then. And he emailed me to say that one of the families whose daughters I had met while I was in Amman was arriving in Boston the very next week. Within a few months, we would come alongside them. Our North Africa Middle East team that existed at the time and a number of folks from FIRE, we came alongside those families for the next few weeks and months over meals and just sharing life together. We got to know them as friends, even though we shared very little language. But I learned that their hopes and dreams and fears are very similar to the ones that I have for my own family. So these spies that were on a mission from those in power were actually also on a mission to pull Jesus away from this new way and new way of responding that he knew was right. The spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. And so he handed back to them and said, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Jesus' question about the image on the coin is about so much more than taxes. In his book, Playing God, Andy Crouch, the editor of Christianity Today, helps us to understand a little bit of that. Jesus' opponents and Jesus himself knew that this was not a conversation about money. It was about power. The trap in the question between these two powers is about a zero-sum competition where no one wins in the end. The oppressed and the oppressor, Jesus' followers and the Roman rulers, the Herodians and the Pharisees, once again, we see them needing to make choices. If Jesus answers one way, he becomes brought up before the Romans as a dissident. But if he answers another way, he actually undercuts the belief that his followers actually have in him because they would not see paying taxes as a way of following God. And so Jesus turns the question on its head. What matters most to Jesus has nothing to do with the image on the coin. When he's giving it back to them, he's thinking about another image, the image that God has placed in each one of us. He's thinking about living image bearers. So the spies were unable to trap him. The mission that they had been sent on failed. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answers, they actually became silent. The literal translation of trap is that they were not able to take hold of what he was saying. They weren't able to take hold of what he was saying and twist it and use it for their own purposes. But Andy Crouch raises an important point in his book. Power is actually a two-edged sword. We often only think of the negative side of it. Caesar believed he was God, and he wanted the tribute of those that he had subjugated through their occupation. And while today we may not really believe that people are gods, Andy Crouch says people play God. Businessmen, people in government, media stars, many of them abuse the power that they've been given. But Andy Crouch reminds us that power can also be used for good. It can bring hope into people's lives. It can create space where human flourishing is possible. Andy says power is a gift, and a gift has to have a giver. Our use of power will always be disordered and will result in idolatry and injustice unless we find a way to a restored relationship with the giver of power. That's how power is used well, is when we have a good, strong relationship with God and with Jesus. So what do we learn from this encounter with Jesus? Our big idea for the day. Jesus is good for the world when we refuse to be captive to human systems and instead follow Jesus in creating spaces where people can flourish. While Jesus and the Disinherited was meant to bring hope for those in the midst of a system that isn't changing, Thurman ultimately had a bigger hope and a bigger dream. No man wants to be the object of his fellow's pity. Obviously, if the strong put forth a great redemptive effort to change the social, political, and economic arrangements in which they find their security, the whole picture would be altered. What he's actually saying is, we'll learn how to survive with dignity, whether others join us or not. And in that dignity, we'll learn how to start challenging the system. And that's what the civil rights leaders did. But what he's saying in this quote is, wouldn't it be better if those in power would join with us, that they would see how this system hurts them as much as it hurts us? And a few people did join in the civil rights, but unfortunately, the white evangelical church was largely silent in the 60s. So there's been a lot of progress, but there's still a lot more to be done. And so in the midst of Charleston and Ferguson, there's a new generation that's raising their voice, and they've started a movement called Black Lives Matter. Now, there's a lot of controversy around what they're doing and their techniques, and I'm sure there was a lot of, it's not too far different from the controversy that surrounded the civil rights movement. And it's often not grounded in biblical principles. But as Pastor Brian mentioned in his sermon in the first Sunday of Advent, many African Americans are sitting back and watching and saying, will the white evangelical church show up this time? Will they figure out how to take their place alongside African American voices and challenge the systems of a racialized society? Pastor Brian mentioned in a sermon last week that he and about 20 students from Grace Chapel had just returned from Urbana, this huge student missions conference that takes place every 3 years. And while I didn't attend the conference this time, I haven't had a chance to attend the conference at Urbana, towards the end of the week, I began to see postings on Facebook about a talk by Michelle Higgins, one of the leaders of the Black Lives Movement, but also a leader of a local congregation in St. Louis. People were troubled by what it was that she had to say, because in the middle of her talk, she was challenging assumptions about power, and she was challenging Americans about their addiction to comfort and security. I searched for her talk online because I wanted to hear what she had to say for myself, not to hear it filtered through Facebook summaries and articles and different things like that. And I found myself caught up in the rhythm and cadence of her talk. She actually opened her talk with the lines from the spiritual that Rendell sang at the beginning, Hold On. And in doing so, she was linking arms with a long history of people that are waiting. They're waiting for the right timing. They're waiting and hoping that perhaps maybe this generation is the right timing when the system might actually be changed. For there's one final verse in Luke that caught my eye that precedes today's encounter. Jesus tells another parable about 10 servants whose master, as he describes, is gone for a very long time. And Luke introduces that parable with a very interesting phrase. Because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. Jesus' followers wanted relief from their oppression at the hands of the Romans. And they wanted it now, not a year from now, not 10 years from now, not 100 years from now. And isn't that the cry of people today when they're under the yoke of oppression? They want change now. They don't have the patience, the incredible patience that it sometimes takes. But Michelle also sought to connect her involvement in Black Lives Matter to biblical principles that undergirded Howard Thurman and Martin Luther King. At one point, she talked about that God alone is the one who defines dignity and flourishing and abundant life. But she said, in order for that to truly happen, we have to learn how to be truth tellers, not like the spies that were sent to challenge Jesus. We need to learn the whole truth, not just what our particular cultural narratives have told us about what the history of the United States is. We need to challenge any lies and deceptions that are still embedded in that narrative and have been repeated for far too long. Because you know what it does, those lies and deceptions do? They prevent us from being able to repent where there has been sin, and that prevents us from moving forward. Towards the end of her talk, she challenged those who find themselves in a position to be able to influence and change the system, but don't do anything. She said one of the major enemies of peace is actually indifference. People who say, I'm not ready. Indifference is an enemy of activism and unity and faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of people didn't respond well to her challenges. And as God would have it, last week when I was over commissioning Liz, I ended up sitting right in front of someone else who attended Urbana, Colin Duncan, he and his wife and his daughter. And I got into a discussion because I had just listened to Michelle Higgins' speech and said, what did you think? And he said, you know, it was really hard, but I was encouraged by his response. And so I asked him if he could share what he told me, if I could share what he told me with you. As a white man raised in a predominantly white city suburb of Boston, I never had much firsthand exposure to the issues facing African Americans on a daily basis. I viewed racial inequality and injustice as something very real, but unfortunate. But in reality, it seemed too big for me. I didn't know how to influence. I wasn't sure if I could influence any change. Rather unexpectedly, at least to me anyway, part of Urbana focused on the ongoing racial injustice and the responsibility of the Christian church to not only take this broad cultural issue seriously, but to be a leader in the conversation. Some of her words were really difficult for me at times. I felt quite uneasy about some of her, what seemed like broad generalizations and characterizations of white people and one group's view of history over another's. I asked God to show me what it could possibly mean for me, and was there a place where I needed to change? The main action and takeaway that emerged for me is to simply, but actively, listen. Listen to the stories of others who experience injustice, prejudice, and bigotry in big and small ways, stories that are different from mine. When confronted with these different stories, and even with anger, I need to simply ask the people to tell me more, help me understand. Will there be misperceptions? Of course. But he says a very important thing. Do not fear or avoid these conversations. And in whatever ways God leads me to engage more in issues of racial reconciliation, that's what I'm going to do. Oh, Lord, may there be more Colin Duncans in this world. So, what should be our response here in this congregation today? So that people can see that Jesus is good for the world. How can we take away the barriers that have kept them from wanting to follow Jesus? Well, I think it all starts with self-awareness. We need to follow Colin's example, and when we hear hard things, not immediately reject what is said because somehow it hurts us. Not be in denial and see what God might have to say for us. Even with this being my area of passion and mission, I have to be honest, I have not always handled the power that I've been given in my spheres of influence well. I have to learn myself how to be open when people say hard things to me. But it's not just self-awareness, but it's self-study. I can give any of you a list of books and resources. I've mentioned several today. But we need to do our own work of learning. One of the mistakes that the white majority culture has made is that we often want people of color or those most affected by oppression to educate us on what the issues are instead of doing it ourselves. And we don't realize how painful that can be because as they try to educate us, it brings all these things to the surface again. And oftentimes, when we don't respond well or we don't validate their stories, we re-wound them. But the second thing is, just to continue what we've already started here at East Lexington, building cross-cultural relationships. Honestly, that's why we've been pursuing this multicultural church initiative at Grace that I have been so loving leading for the past 10 years. Because another book called Divided by Faith says that actually one of the best ways for us to confront racial issues in society is to build relationships across cultures where we can listen and learn from one another, and that often happens best within a church setting. So we're on the cutting edge of what God is doing to change this nation. Another part of building relationships, though, is to attend events where you will be challenged by different viewpoints. That's what Colin did. Now, he was caught a little by surprise, but sometimes we actually need to intentionally choose to go to events where we may hear things that may not align with what we believe. Jolinda, Watertown's student director, and her fiancé and I actually went to a Black Lives Matter meeting last Monday in a church in Boston, and we listened. That's really all we did. We just listened, and I learned so much from a room full of young men and women of color who are just trying to give voice to those deep longings that we talked about at the beginning. Richard talked about the Lexington MLK panel tomorrow. Go and meet and share and talk. And then on February 11th, next month, at 7 p.m. at our Watertown campus, there's going to be a roundtable discussion where you can dig deep. Cynthia Silva Parker is one of the best-known voices in the area on race and reconciliation, and she gave a talk at Kew Commons last spring. So they're going to be replaying that and then giving us a chance to process it. But the final thing that we can do is to understand what is meant by prophetic lament. Another verse preceding this encounter. As Jesus came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. There's two kinds of lament. One is the lament of what we've been talking about all morning, the lament in the midst of challenging circumstances, the lament that was surfaced through the African American spirituals. But there's another lament, a lament of repentance that the American church is actually very good at avoiding. There's a whole book called Lamentations that speaks into this need to repent for past sins. And I think the American church needs to embrace that. Sung Chan Ra has actually written a brand new book that's been out a little over a year called Prophetic Lament, where he walks us through Lamentations and helps us apply that important scripture and helps us understand how we might embrace that more as a church. So I'm going to close with one of my absolute favorite passages in scripture. It's from Isaiah 43. Where the Lord says through Isaiah, "See, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Because the work of God is sometimes slow, we sometimes miss his kingdom coming." Remember what Jesus said? He told them that the kingdom was not going to come all at once. And because we expect it and we want it now, we sometimes miss what he's already doing right before our very eyes. And then we think that because nothing's changing, Jesus isn't making a difference. But if we can learn the ways of Jesus, if we can learn to see with his eyes and hear with his ears and follow in his footsteps and perhaps live without fear by trusting in him and believing in ourselves as children of God, maybe, just maybe, then we can be part of Jesus's radical approach to bringing his kingdom finally to earth. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much. I thank you so much that your ways are not our ways. That through your Son coming and living in the midst, understanding what it meant to have his back against the wall, that he taught us a different way. A way that has influenced people all over the world. But Lord, we, those of us that have spheres of influence, Lord, I just pray that you would wake us up, that you would shake us and wake us up and help us to understand better how to use the spheres of influence that you've given us so that we might join with those that are still trying to challenge systems of oppression, that we might all join hands together as we hold on and wait for you to act. Amen.